Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson. In behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace, we trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church Place of Worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467 Powell, Tennessee 37849. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld device or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. You can also find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. At the conclusion of this month, beginning of February, we will complete 5 years of declaring the gospel and sending out the Word of God on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states, countries, and continents, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I'm grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by the message declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. So you ask, what is the gospel of sovereign grace? I'm glad to tell you, my friends, it is the term that I and others use to distinguish the message we preach historically and presently from the message proclaiming the universal love of God, the general redemption of Christ, and the free will of man. Sovereign grace defines the one kind of grace found in the Scriptures. It declares God is sovereign, meaning He is free from all outside influence. It means He is almighty in all He does. He predestined and He purposed, and He did it with the infinite wisdom that He has to know what is best to do, and He did what wisdom determined. He always does what is best and what is right. He always does as He pleases, where He pleases, with whom He pleases, when He pleases, as He pleases, and He does it that way all the time. His sovereignty is most clearly seen in the salvation of sinners. He elected a people upon whom to display His grace. He purposed and predestined His love for them. He set His love upon them, as the Scriptures declare. Being sovereign and immutable, He could not fail to redeem and justify them. And furthermore, being immutable, He cannot fail to bring His elect to the knowledge of the truth. And being unchangeable, He will not fail to preserve them to glory. Being sovereign, God will not share the execution of salvation with fallen sinners. His salvation is outside of them, though it works within them, but the salvation is outside of us. His sovereignty declares man is totally depraved. It's not to say every man is as bad or as morally corrupt as he could be, or for even there is honor among thieves. No, total means every part of man has been affected by sin. His mind, his emotions, his will, and his consciousness are naturally turned away from God, away from light and from truth. Thus Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. Man has no natural righteousness. For example, the Bible says in Isaiah 46 and verse 6, using the word righteousness in a plural way, righteousnesses of man are as a filthy or as filthy rags. And by this is meant rags worthy to just be thrown away from with refuse upon them. Our best efforts are as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Our best works are dead works to be repented of, said in Hebrews 6 and 1. Thus, we can make no contribution to our own salvation. It must be altogether of God and outside of us. But sovereign grace also declares that Christ truly redeemed. In the person of Christ, God became flesh. He came to earth to be a servant. He perfectly obeyed unto death to be the full salvation of God's full satisfaction, I should say, of God's law and justice. On the cross, he was the absolute substitute for all whom the Father elected before the world's foundation. The angel announced in Matthew 1 and 21, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." From this one verse, we know why he came, and we know who he came for. We know that he came for God's elect from every race, kindred, and tribe. Some were Jews and some were Gentiles. And he came for the purpose of delivering those people that he called his people, to deliver them from their sins. Now, how did they get to be his people? Why, it's very simple, my friend. He elected them. Christ brought in righteousness prophesied by Daniel and foretold by himself to John the Baptist. And this righteousness which he brought in by his perfect life and his sin-bearing death, God accepted and God imputed or reckoned to God's elect. In that one and single event of the cross, righteousness came into existence and was reckoned to all for whom he became flesh. Thus, in that manner and method, they were forgiven of sin and justified before God. Jesus didn't win an opportunity or give man a chance at salvation. He truly redeemed from the curse of the law and the condemnation of guilt. Sovereign grace also declares the Holy Spirit effectually calls to grace. It isn't that he convicts and then leaves the decision to the fallen sinner. It isn't that he calls to the brink of conversion and pleads for the gospel to be accepted. He isn't waiting for man to open his heart to Jesus, as modern religion says. No, my friend, he brings the ones God elected before time, the same ones that Christ redeemed at the cross. He brings them all the way to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2 and 4. As Paul said, God called me by his grace in Galatians 1 and 15. Grace is not conditionable what the sinner does. Grace is conditioned upon what Christ did. And Paul said, God called me by his grace. Furthermore, Paul referred to himself as the pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life in 1 Timothy 1 and 16. Since that's true, where do preachers get the right to plead with sinners, to pray a sinner's prayer, to kneel at a mourner's bench, to walk a church aisle, or a thousand other actions? Nothing like that happened with Paul. God broke him down, entered into his life, and saved him, enlightened him in a sovereign way. And these preachers urged to do these things are nothing more than preacher-made converts. And preacher-made converts become the pastors of the church and the deacons in the church and the Sunday school teachers in the churches. Oh, it's a sad and dark thing. Sovereign grace declares God is sovereign and he elected a people to save from sin. It declares man is totally depraved and unable to contribute to his own salvation. It declares Christ truly redeemed, forgave, and justified all the Father gave him. And it declares the Holy Spirit effectually calls these same ones to faith and perseverance in the faith. Now, the gospel of sovereign grace declares Christ earned righteousness by perfectly keeping the law in life and enduring its penalties in his death. God accepted that righteousness and imputed that righteousness at, by, through, in connection with the cross. My friend, that's justification. And justification is salvation. By God-given faith, the elect are enabled to see, understand, and rest in this sovereign salvation. It's not possible that one for whom Christ died could perish into eternal darkness and death. Sovereign grace declares this, and it declares more. Now, how is this distinct? Well, those not embracing sovereign grace hold to the position that God may be sovereign, but not in salvation. Man may be depraved, but he still has a free will. Christ died for sinners, but he actually saved no one. The Holy Spirit does convict and call, but he leaves the final decision to man. May I say to you, decisional salvation holds God as having relinquished his sovereign dominion in the most important area of eternal truth, and that is the salvation of sinners. Christ didn't fulfill what the angel said or what he himself promised. Man then worships at the footstool of his own free will. The Holy Spirit must depend upon man to accomplish his work of revelation and conversion. And finally, I would say if salvation is dependent on the will of man to enter in, then can he not also exercise his will to depart that salvation? You see, if that is so, there certainly is no security. There is no salvation. When I say that man worships at the footstool of his own free will, that's at his supposed free will. Because man's free will is not free, he is in bondage. And this is why this matter of the will affects man in his thinking the most, because man certainly thinks that he has a free will, but he doesn't. He does what he does because he's a sinner. He does what he does because he's been taught the religion that he has. But the Lord God must do all the saving, and he does. So I say to you, my friends and my brethren, it's worthy of serious consideration. But let's turn our attention to our study of Old Testament characters. We have studied Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. We have studied Noah, followed by Abraham, then followed by his son Isaac, and then the third patriarch, Jacob. And today is our eighth study of Joseph, who is the 11th son of the 12 sons of Jacob. And our study comes from the 40th chapter. So if you have your Bible, I would urge you to look at the 40th chapter of Genesis. We have studied almost verse by verse the entire 39 chapters. And there's hardly any other way of studying the lives of these men without looking at it verse by verse. So that's the way it's ended up. So let's open up our study with a few thoughts. And while you're looking up the scripture and you're finding Genesis 40, I say to you that the illegal and false accusations which led to the arrest and the sentencing of Christ are clearly seen in all four Gospels. The Jewish hierarchy despised him as a competitor for the attentions of the common people. They feared the less shekels in the temple treasury, and they feared the Romans would take away their role of eminence with their occupying government. Well, Joseph was the type of these false accusations. Mrs. Potiphar preferred to see Joseph condemned if she couldn't corrupt him. And that's what we saw in the 39th chapter. So chapter 40 opens with a seemingly insignificant event, and that is an offense of the butler of the king of Egypt. And you might ask, well, what does that mean to me? What does that mean to our story? Well, it may seem rather insignificant, but it set the stage for God to providentially advance Joseph. Let's watch this. Verse 1 reads, "And it came to pass after these things, that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against the two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in a ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Ah, friends, did you hear that last phrase? The place where Joseph was bound. Is this happenstance? No. The offense of the butlers and the baker and the placement of them with Joseph was an act of providence. You see, providence ruled for Joseph, but the Egyptians being Gentiles, providence determined for them as well. Now what we see simply is Joseph walking in the way of providence. And beloved, that's all we have to do in life is walk in the way of providence. Then verse 3, you'll notice that it referred to the ward and also referred to prison. And Young's literal translation calls this the roundhouse. Nobody knows exactly what this was like, but perhaps it was a guardhouse next to or even adjoining the house or the castle of Potiphar. Potiphar did the least he could, if you might think of it this way, to remove Joseph. It is suggested that Potiphar was the chief executioner for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. If that is so, it is very obvious that he was restrained against doing anything with Joseph. He did not want to kill him, and we see the true intent, therefore, of Mrs. Potiphar. She had designs of death for Joseph. You see, the sting of his rejection brought out the very worst in her. Someone has said there is no fury like that of a scorned woman. And I suppose that is so. Verse 4 says, "And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in the ward." Now again, I remind you, God's providence is working, but it isn't working fast. It didn't happen right now. In other words, these events that we're going to see unfold. It appears that a season or a year passed because it says they continued a season. That may mean a while, or it may mean a whole season of the four seasons. I suggest that it was probably about a year. Verse 5, it says, "And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream, and one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker and the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison." That is, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt. They were bound in the prison. Do you think it's by happenstance that both men dream these significant dreams in one night? Why, I don't. In verse 6 it says, "And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and said, Behold, they are sad. And he asked Joseph's officers," or Pharaoh's officers, "that were with him in the ward of the Lord's house, saying, Whereof look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not the interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." So friends, what do we see but Joseph giving credit for seeing the future to God? Now I ask this question, how could the future be certain if God didn't predestinate it? Did God just foresee it? Is it all we have is just pure foreknowledge? God foresaw it, but he didn't determine it? That's not so, and you know it. God predestined it to be so. All of these things are by God's predestination. And what is providence? But it's the execution of predestination. So now here, Joseph interpret the dream. So we pick up with verse number 9, and this is the butler's dream. Verse 9 reads, "And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph. And he said to him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine there were three branches. And it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. Verse 11 reads, And the Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into the Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation thereof. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, and after the former matter, when thou wast his butler. So I suggest to you that there are some pictures here. First of all, this cup is representative of Christ and his death. If you were to read in Matthew 26, I won't take time to read all of these verses. But if you were to read in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 39, you would see that Christ called his death the cup. And in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, he had them drink what was called the fruit of the vine. Now, the vine is that from which the wine came. This foreshadows his suffering. So I say to you in the most clear manner I can, Jesus called this the fruit of the vine, my blood of the covenant. He is the vine, and to drink the fruit of the vine is to drink of him and his works. It is to take them within yourself. It is to confess his works as the whole of your salvation. Jesus calling it my blood of the covenant is a fulfillment of that of the Old Testament. Well, then follows Joseph's appeal. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that thou should put me into the dungeon. Well, I say to you, my friends, that Joseph was kind to his brothers. He said, I was stolen away. The truth is, and Joseph knew it, his brothers sold him. He wasn't stolen away. He was sold to the Ishmaelites, his own distant cousins, and they sold him to the Egyptians. And Joseph certainly knew this. He named no one. It seems to me that he looked to the source, to the first cause of all things, to Jehovah God, to the Lord of all providence. And he believed that he was there because God had placed him there. Now watch what happens. We move from the butler's dream to the baker's dream in verse 16. And when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there were all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. And yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off of thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off of thee. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all of his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler off of the chief baker among his servants, and restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to him. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but to forget him. Consider the 2 men. They are typical of redemption. One is typical of the redemption of the blood of the Lamb, and of course that is the butler. Because the butler, in verse 11, it says that he took grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup. Well, this cup and this fruit of the vine, this wine, typified Christ, and it typified his blood. And what was the purpose of his blood? Well, it was to win a redemption for God's chosen people. But then consider the typical nature of the baker, because the baker is a type of the condemnation which comes by man's works. In verse 17, the basket was filled with all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket that was upon his head. Well, the basket of bread and meat and desserts and etc. were the product of human hands. The food for the birds, and the birds typified false religion. Jesus spoke of birds in the parable of the sower and the seed, the parable of the mustard seed. And Jesus also said birds have their nest. Well, these birds represent false religion. And so here our Lord is teaching that salvation cannot come by man's works. And he teaches what is going to happen to those who live by man's works. But may I go just a little bit further? The butler and the baker are typical of two thieves between whom Jesus was crucified. In Luke 23, verses 32 and following, they are called malefactors, meaning doers of evil or evil workers. In Matthew 27, verse 4, they are called thieves. And Matthew added, they cast the same in his teeth. That is, the latter is an expression of derision. They took the same as the religious leaders in mocking him, saying, if you be the Son of God, save yourselves and us. The scripture says then in Luke 23 and 40 through 42, the malefactors feared God and one of the malefactors feared God and appealed to Christ for salvation. Some of this is sometimes used as a deathbed confession. But my friends, let this not be an encouragement to such folly. Rather, let this be a testimony to the greatness and the sovereignty of Christ. The cross and the death could not conquer Christ. Joseph faced two guilty men. Jesus faced two guilty men. One went down to death in judgment. The other was raised to life. Likewise, it was so with Christ. God the Holy Spirit so delivered and protected his revelation that Joseph was a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. In verse 14 and 15, Joseph requested to be remembered. Did Christ not also say, do this in remembrance of me? 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Our passage is a painful reality that Joseph severely suffered. When Stephen was about to be stoned, he recounted this incident, saying, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph unto Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of his affliction. We find that in Acts 7, verse 9 and 10. And the word afflictions is a word that means press or to crush. It's typical of tribulations, troubles, and hardship. But his sufferings are also recounted in Psalm 105. He was sold of a servant. His feet were hurt with fetters, and the word of the Lord tried him. All of these are a picture of Christ. The Lord suffered indignities, physical pain, was tried by the Almighty. God accepted and imputed the righteousness that was rendered and justified God's people. I hope you've enjoyed the message today. I hope it's been a blessing to you. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.